Welcome to The Rock. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors. We're continuing our study of the book of Romans. We're going to be studying the book of Romans for the next year. This is part five. We're going to be in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. I titled this teaching, The Wrath of God. You can follow along in your Bible or on your handout. There's some fill-in-the-blanks. You remember in our intro a couple of weeks ago, I said that we were breaking the book of Romans into five parts or five seasons. Well, the first four messages were really kind of the intro to this series. We're going to get into season one, God's sentence, in earnest today. Last week, Brian covered verses 16 and 17, the righteous shall live by faith, which is incredible good news. Brian was giving us a teaser of the good news. Well, we're going to be in the bad news for about 7 weeks now. It'll be the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, most of chapter 3. It's all bad news before we get into the good news, the gospel, starting in 3:21. You see, you got to know the bad news to appreciate the good news. What do I mean? What if I told you, oh, you still have your job? You'd be like, wait, what? Oh, you got fired yesterday, but then they decided to rehire you. What if I said, oh, you're not going to go bankrupt? You'd be like, wait, what? Well, somebody decided to pay all your debt. You're not going to go bankrupt. You have to know the good news and the bad news. If you don't know the bad news, you won't appreciate the good news. And so this is the ultimate good news from last week, Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's the greatest good news in the history of this planet. Brian did a great job of unpacking this verse. The reason that most people are apathetic about this good news is they don't understand the bad news. Romans season 1 is all about the bad news. It's God's wrath against sinners. From 1:18 to 3:20, Paul is building a case that every man, woman, and child in the history of this planet stands condemned before God. Every single one of us is a wicked sinner who deserves eternal punishment in hell. That's where we're going for 7 weeks now. Paul is developing humanity's wickedness. He's going to discuss the guilt of the non-religious person, the Gentile, the religious person, the Jew. He's going to show how every single person who's ever lived deserves God's wrath. Most churches wouldn't cover this subject for 1 week, let alone 7 weeks. So welcome to The Rock. And again, to appreciate the good news, you got to know the bad news. If I was going to outline this section, it's going to break down like this. First, it's going to talk about 1:18 and 1:32. The Gentile, the non-religious person, is guilty. Then 2:1 to 3:8, the Jew, the religious person, is guilty. And then 3:9 to 3:20, the whole world is guilty. Until people know they're condemned, they won't appreciate the gospel found in Jesus Christ. I'm being very frank with you, none of the pastors were fighting to teach on these verses. 3:2:1, not it. The wrath of God is a hard subject to speak on, but as your pastors, we cannot avoid these verses. But I would appreciate your prayers for us the next few weeks, that we would be courageous and winsome as we talk about the wrath of God. And a word to the parents. We're going to be talking about sin frankly. You can look at the verses we're going to cover tonight and the fill in the blanks. I am aware that the kids don't have childcare tonight, so I'm walking a fine line. So you can make a parental decision on whether or not you want your kid to stay in the room. I'm aware the kids are in the room, but they're not my kids, so the blood's on you. Also need to say this, these are some of the most significant verses in the entire Bible. These are also some of the most hated verses in the entire Bible. So here's the big idea where we're going to go in season one. Without Christ, everyone, religious and non-religious, is guilty before God and subject to eternal wrath in hell. So Brian and I are going to kind of tag team this first section, 1:18 and 1:32. I'm going to open it up this week. He's going to wrap it up next week. And here's a framework to kind of understand where this teaching is going. This is also on your handout. People know the truth about God, but they suppress it. They turn to idolatry and false religion, which leads to moral disintegration. So let's start 7 weeks of bad news. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So let's break this down. The wrath of God. Many Christians are embarrassed of the wrath of God, but that is as much of who God is as the love of God. The wrath of God is just as significant as the love of God. When I'm saying the wrath of God, here's what we mean. Wrath is a holy revulsion in God's being against that which is contrary to his holiness. That includes sinners and sinning. God is rightly angry with sinners. He won't overlook sin. But when we think of the word wrath, we think of somebody kind of flying off the handle, losing control, screaming, swearing, kicking things. Well, that's not what's going on here. The word wrath in the Greek means a filling, a rising opposition, a settled indignation. So God's wrath is not him flying off the handle in rage. It's a slowly, steadily building anger. God's not going to have a sudden outburst. This is a controlled, growing hatred of sin. A good way to think about this is like a dam that's holding back a lake. God's wrath is like the water filling behind that dam. God is calm, God is in control, and his righteous anger against sinners is rising, and then it's going to be released in a controlled way. So this isn't an impulsive anger. This is a settled, controlled response. So it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The word revealed is an active case word, which means the wrath of God is constantly 24/7 being revealed against sin. This is kind of a sobering verse in Psalm 7:11. It says, God is a righteous judge, a God who feels indignation every day. So how is the wrath of God revealed? Occasionally, the wrath of God is revealed in incredible supernatural displays, like we think of God flooding the earth, or Sodom and Gomorrah, or here with the plagues in Egypt. And the wrath of God will be revealed at the end of time when Jesus returns to judge the world for its wickedness and establish the new heavens and new earths and bring the believers in there. But again, verse 18, this is the wrath of God that is actively being revealed right now. This is present tense. So this is not a someday thing. This is a right now thing. So how is the wrath of God revealed? It's revealed in the consequences to sin. Maybe a man decides to drink and drive and he's involved in a terrible accident and he goes to jail. That's the wrath of God in his life. Or maybe a woman is angry and she doesn't control her speech and she ruins her friendships with her words. That's the wrath of God in her life. God gives us over to our sin and he doesn't protect us from the consequences of our choices. We're going to expand on that later. So our planet is currently experiencing the wrath of God. Read the news. Look out your window. God's wrath is being revealed against sin all around us. That's why our world is so broken. People disobey God, they sin, and God's wrath is revealed in the consequences to their choices. I think of drugs and alcohol, abuse, homelessness, divorce, sexual immorality, pornography. We see the consequences of the sin all around us. And you see there it says the wrath of God is revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We think those words have the same meaning. There's a subtle difference between them. Ungodliness is an attitude toward God of living one's life with little or no thought of God. So you don't think about God. God does not enter your reality day to day, which leads to unrighteousness, that's sinful thoughts and words and actions. And so the wrath of God is revealed against men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And so the word suppress is a strong word. It means to like stifle, to hold down, to muzzle. So why would we silence the truth about God? Why? Because we want to sin. We want to do what we want to do, so we suppress the truth about God. You know, the Lord doesn't care what I look at on my phone, or God doesn't care how I speak to my spouse, or God doesn't care how I treat my children. God doesn't mind if I cheat on my records, time records at work. We suppress the truth because we want to sin. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Again, remember our framework. People know the truth about God, but they suppress it. They turn to idolatry and false religion, which leads to moral disintegration. So here's a picture of some bread that Kelsey baked for my wife recently. So what if I told you, well, no, actually, Kelsey didn't make this bread. there was some grain, and it fell between two rocks, and then this cow stepped on the rocks, and it kind of ground that grain down into flour. And then some rain blew in, and some yeast blew in, and then some oil dripped off of a tree, and then a forest fire broke out nearby, cooked it to 375 degrees for 30 minutes, and then the fire went out. And then a bird landed, and a bird pecked that into the surface of the loaf. If I told you that, you'd think I was an idiot. It's clearly been designed and created by a creator, in this case, Kelsey. That's what verse 19 is saying. We look around the world, we look at other people, we look at creation, we look in the heavens, we look through a microscope, and we see evidence of God everywhere. So your first blank is no one has an excuse for not believing in God. The entire universe speaks of God through its beauty, complexity, design, and purpose. You go, well, my Uncle Carl doesn't see it. He doesn't believe in God. Well, verse 19 says the evidence is there. Your Uncle Carl is rejecting the evidence. I read some great quotes by scientists that are related to this. One is Francis Crick. He was the guy who worked with a team to discover the helical structure of DNA. He was a molecular biologist. He said Christianity was ridiculous. Here's what he said. Biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. That's quite the statement from someone who discovered the double helix of DNA. Oh, this has to be designed. No. It's evolved. And then Richard Dawkins, the evolutionary biologist, professor at Oxford, crazy smart, doesn't believe in God. Richard Dawkins said this, "Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose." So I don't have time to get into a lot of evidence for God in creation. We've given a number of messages on that. On the back of your handout, there's a link, trc.life/flood. You go there, there's a bunch of messages you could listen to. I listed a bunch of books I've appreciated. But for now, questions to ponder is, how did life arise from non-life? Why is there so much evidence of design in the created world? Why is there no such thing as simple life forms? Design is everywhere. Have you guys heard of the field of biomimicry? Scientists study nature looking for designs they can utilize in their inventions. Like, for example, a whale fin. You notice those bumps on the front of the fin? You would think that would reduce the efficiency of the fin, but scientists have done experiments. They discover that makes the fin cut through the water more efficiently, and so we've added bumps to windmill blades. And even the simplest cellular life is insanely complex, even at a microscopic level. This is a flagellum. It's a little hair-like appendage on a plant or animal cell. It provides mobility. It's about 10 to 30 nanometers long. A nanometer is a billionth of a meter. I brought a mechanical pencil for you. That's 0.7 millimeters. You could put 35,000 flagellum end to end across the tip of my mechanical pencil. They're microscopic motors. That's insane. If you want to study more of this, grab one of those books. A great book to start with would be that second one up from the bottom, Inspired Evidence. And so the two leading theories of origins right now are nobody plus nothing equals everything, or God created the heavens and the earth. Think of our example of the loaf of bread. Now think about a flagellum or a double quasar or the human eyeball. We know that bread did not evolve on its own. What's our excuse when we look across the universe? I read this a few years ago. I thought this was pretty telling. Scientists have studied the awe that people experience when they look at the night sky or the Grand Canyon or the ocean or mighty mountain peaks. My wife and I, when we saw the Grand Canyon for the first time, she just started crying. It was just awe. We were just struck by the wonder of it all. Scientists have said that when people experience awe in the face of creation, or they don't use the word creation, they say nature, it helps our health and all that stuff. But I would argue we're not sensing awe at nature or Mother Nature. I would say we're experiencing awe because we're witnessing the wonder and the power of God. We may not even realize it. People be like, look at Mother Nature. Look what Mother Nature did. We are experiencing awe in the face of what God did. People are in awe of creation, but they miss the Creator. Paul continues, verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So I'm not talking about being anti-science right now. I have a bachelor's and master's degree in science. I did a 2-year research program for my master's thesis. I collected all this data. I created a finite element model. I wrote a thesis. It's about this thick. If you'd ever like to read it, I'll show it to you. I read science articles for fun. I watch science videos for fun every week. I'm not anti-science. What we're talking about right now is naturalism. It's a refusal to let the supernatural be even on the table when we talk about the world. People create a box that excludes God. It's a bias that blinds people to what is actually happening. Think about it. When you look around the world, you look up in a telescope, you look through a microscope, do you see nobody plus nothing equals everything, or do you see the handiwork of God Almighty? It says here in this verse, people are without excuse. This is a remarkable verse. Not only do we see evidence of God, we can learn about God by studying creation. I love that play on words here in verse 20. God's invisible attributes have been clearly perceived. You can see the invisible. You can see things about God through the visible creation. Like what? We see God's unending power. God created this planet and the sun and the moon and the stars, the ocean currents, the water cycles, the interdependence of life forms. It all proceeds from the mind and power of God. We also see God's divine nature, that God is good, that he gives us food to eat and rain and crops and seasons. We see God's goodness in the love of a parent for their child or the love of a husband and wife for each other. We didn't invent that. That didn't evolve. That is something God made because God is good. We also see God's beauty in creation. Natural beauty displays God's very nature. So God is wise and he's good and he's powerful and he's left his fingerprints all over this planet and all over the universe. So I read this quote by a huge druggie who I do not endorse. Do not endorse. Terence McKenna, he died at the age of 53. He was into psychedelics and stuff, but he had a good quote. He said, "Modern science is based on the principle, give us one free miracle and we'll explain the rest." Like, how did this all get here? Why is life so insanely complex? How did life arise from non-life? Why are there physical rules or constants that govern the universe? Some have said, well, Josh, we can explain life on the earth. It came from space aliens. Richard Dawkins alluded to that, the evolutionary biologist. He said, it could be that at some earlier time, somewhere in the universe, a civilization evolved by probably some kind of Darwinian means to a very, very high level of technology and designed a form of life that they seeded onto perhaps this planet. And I suppose it's possible you might find evidence for that if you look at the details of biochemistry, molecular biology, you might find a signature of some sort of designer. I was a little shocked by this quote. One of the foremost evolutionary biologists used the word designer. Now, for him, it's an alien designer, but it's a designer nevertheless. This is where Dawkins goes to explain life on the earth. So people will believe in space aliens to explain how we got here, but not God? That's a little discouraging. This is encouraging, though. In verse 20, there's something pretty cool happening with the Greek. That phrase, the things that have been made, it's the word in Greek, poema. Poema. What does that sound like? Poem. The Greek word that our word poetry or poem comes from, the universe is the handiwork, it's the poem, it's the workmanship of God Almighty. We see it in the photosynthesis of a cell, we see it in a snowflake, the human eyeball, the hand, the flight of a bird, a solar eclipse. It's all God's poem to you. And God's saying, I'm right here. I made all of this for you. Your second blank, design demands a designer. Again, remember our framework. People know the truth about God, but they suppress it. They turn to idolatry and false religion, which leads to moral disintegration. We'll continue. Verse 21. For though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So how do we know God exists? First, the Bible, these verses say there's evidence of God everywhere. And then it says here that people have an inner sense of God. They know God. So your Uncle Carl, who doesn't believe in God, knows God exists in his heart of hearts. But he denies it, and that's why he gets so mad when you bring up God in conversation. Everyone everywhere sees the beauty, the power, the purpose, the complexity, and the goodness of the universe, and they know in their heart of hearts that God is behind it, but they don't honor God, like it says here. They don't give him thanks. What does that mean to honor God? It means to glorify God, to ascribe weight to something, to recognize the value of something. This concept of glorifying God or honoring God, it's all over the Bible. I put some verses on the back of your handout. So how do we glorify God? Here's a few starting points. You confess Jesus is Lord. You live your life for him. We confess our sins. We believe and obey God's words. We pray to God. We praise God. We live a life of moral purity and integrity. We tell other people about Jesus. We bear spiritual fruit. There's more, but that's a good place to start. I was also struck by that phrase in verse 21 that they don't give thanks to God. Proud people don't thank God. Pagans don't thank God. Busy people don't thank God. Discontent people don't thank God. So your third blank, do you pray prayers of thanksgiving to God daily? We should. Pagans don't thank God, but we're not pagans. We're believers, so we should be thanking God all of the time. I think, though, for some of us, too often we're just thinking about what we don't have, so we don't appreciate what we do have, and we don't, in turn, thank God. So they knew God. They didn't honor him. They didn't give thanks to him. It says they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So you can't stay neutral on this one team. You're either glorifying God and thanking God, or you're growing futile in your thinking. Some of you are like, nah, I'm not like with God or against God. If we're not glorifying God and we're not thanking God, this says we're becoming foolish and blind. I know people that have stopped honoring God, they've stopped thanking God, and their thinking has become dark. You become spiritually blind. Futile thinking is useless thinking. You're fourth blank. People who don't want to see lose the ability to see. So people aren't evolving, they're devolving. People knew God, but then they moved away from him into ignorance and darkness. And then verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. So brilliant people who don't acknowledge God become fools. It doesn't matter how many PhDs you have, if you reject God, you're a fool. The Greek word here is moron. Sluggish, stupid. You went to college for 10 years, you have a PhD, you don't believe in God. This verse says you're a moron. It's in the Bible. I didn't write it. Your mind has become dark because you've rejected the light. There's examples all around us in culture and media and politics and science and academics and psychology. If we don't keep God at the center of our thinking, we ultimately become morons. Because you can't understand the universe if you don't know the person who made the universe. What's a recent foolish theory? The multiverse. If you don't want the multiverses, just watch a Marvel show lately. But it's that there's like infinite number of universes out there, and there's all these possible scenarios. I read articles about the multiverse in a variety of sources like National Geographic. One article said, while there is no evidence for the multiverse, it might explain our improbable existence. What does that mean, our improbable existence? It means we shouldn't be here. I read an article 20 years ago, scientists had identified 150 factors that needed to be perfectly lined up for the Earth to support life. If you combine all of those mathematically, the probability that all 150 factors line up in one planet is 1 in 10 to the 73rd power, which is a crazy big number. It is estimated in the known universe there's 10 to the 23rd power planets. There are less estimated planets in the universe than the odds of all 150 factors combining on one planet. How did life get here? I don't know. The multiverse? Aliens? God, no. Take that answer away. I don't want to hear it. So why are we rejecting evidence for God? Because we want to follow our own desires. Aldous Huxley was a British author. He wrote A Brave New World. He explained why he had an anti-Christian motivation. He said this, "I had motive for not wanting the world to have meaning, consequently assumed that it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. For myself, the philosophy of meaningless was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political." Very honest. He's foolish, but he's incredibly honest. He said, "I decided the universe had no meaning, so I could do whatever I wanted sexually and politically." Our mind serves our desires. We're fooling ourselves if we think we can flip that. So claiming to be wise, they became fools, verse 23, and exchanged the glory of immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Again, remember our framework. People know the truth about God, but they suppress it. They turn to idolatry and false religion, which leads to moral disintegration. When people reject God, they don't become atheists. They invent new religions. We have here the religion of the worship of nature. So the mind of man is never a religious vacuum. People don't stop worshiping. Everybody's worshiping someone or something. Here's a definition of worship. Worship is feelings or expressions of reverence and adoration. And notice the word exchange. People exchange or trade the glory of God for images resembling man and all these creatures. It's like we trade a diamond for a rotting banana. People exchange immortal God for images of mortal man. And it's interesting that man is listed first. When we don't worship God, we worship ourselves first. But it's worse than that, because what does it say in Genesis chapter 1? It says that man was made in the image of God. Here it says we're worshiping an image of man. So we're worshiping an image of an image. We're like worshiping a copy of a copy. Here's some pictures of various deities. You have a Greek god, a sacred bull, a bird god, a bug god. People worship all kinds of things. This is a religious war. Man invents a religion that allows him to do whatever he wants. Well, God thinks I'm a wicked sinner who needs to be saved. Forget that. I'm making a new religion. My religion is God wants me to go shopping every week. And God is happy with me when I shop. Or God wants me to watch sports 24/7. And God is happy with me when I do that. It's easy to judge these cultures. I mean, man, look at the things they're worshiping. But the definition of idolatry is the worship of something or someone besides God. We worship a lot of idols today. We don't have a statue, I hope, in your living room, but we're worshiping a lot of idols. We worship sex and pleasure and money and celebrities and science and politics and alcohol and drugs and technology, ourselves, nature and sports, our house, entertainment, mountains, hobbies, games, and movies. Human beings were made to worship. We worship all kinds of things. This is the stuff we talk about. This is the stuff we think about, obsess about, watch YouTube videos, put our time, money, and energy into. Here's some popular religions that I've noticed around our country right now. I saw somebody wearing this shirt a couple days ago, the Self-Love Club. It's interesting, our passage says when people turn from God, they start worshiping themselves first. Got to look out for number one, Self-Love Club. People also worship their money. We're all about the bull market, the almighty dollar, our 401ks, workaholic hours. Our career controls our life. Nature. I say, hey, you should come to church. You should read your Bible. Oh, no, I don't need that. I feel close to God in the mountains, on the slopes. Recently, AI. I've read articles that talk about the rise of artificial intelligence and the religious implications of that. Notice the headline in the lower right there. Through AI, humans might literally create God. When people reject God, they don't move into atheism. They develop new religions with new gods. So again, our framework, just to help us understand where we're going here. People know the truth about God, but they suppress it. They turn to idolatry and false religion, which leads to moral disintegration. So look what happens next when people trade in God for creation. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. God's displeasure is expressed in him abandoning sinners to their sexual sins. Lust and impurity is talking about sexual sin. So the real test is, what do we do with our sexuality? Sex is a religion. There's a religious war happening in our country right now. Just watch the news. There's a religious war happening between those who believe that God tells us what to do with our sexuality and those who believe they can do whatever they want with their sexuality. And notice this is, God says God gave them up. This is the first of three. God gave them up. It'll happen again in 26 and 28. So at this point, God is just going to start letting them go. This is a judicial term. This is the wrath of God. People make sinful choices, and there's consequences to those choices. C.S. Lewis, the professor, put it this way. He said, there are only two kinds of people in the end: those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. God giving wicked sinners up to the consequences of their sexual sins is a very visible expression of the wrath of God. And so your fifth blank, the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives is seen in how we express our sexuality. So wrong views about God lead to wrong views about sexuality. And notice how worshiping the wrong thing jumps to sexual sin in like one step. So again, lust and impurity, we're talking about sexual sins. The Bible describes a variety of things which are sexual sins. Here's a pretty comprehensive list. I won't read it. So we invent a variety of ways to mess up God's amazing plan for sexuality. God made sex. God made sexual expression between a husband and wife in marriage, and it can be really, really good. But our world is so broken sexually, we don't acknowledge God, we don't honor him, we don't give thanks to him for what he's given us. And so God gives us over to impurity and sexual sin, and we see the tragic consequences all around us. The wrath of God is being revealed in our culture for our sexual sin. And never forget, every one of us is a sinner who needs a Savior. Our final verse, verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So what's the lie? God doesn't exist. God hasn't spoken. You can do whatever you want. You don't need to honor God. You don't need to obey him. As long as it's two consenting adults, you're free to do whatever you want. God says, okay, I'll give you over to that. So where does this end? We're going to find out as a culture as we continue down this road unless we repent and turn to the Lord. People know the truth about God. They suppress it. They turn to idolatry and false religion, and that leads to moral disintegration. But Paul is not going to end us on a bad note. He's going to end us on a blessing, a prayer. He says, the world might not be worshiping and praising God, but I am. He says, the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. He spontaneously worships God in this verse, in the middle of this section. So as we bring this to a close, God profoundly hates sin. That's the bad news. But God's love for sinners, for us, is so amazing. That's the good news. The night before Jesus was crucified, he asked the Father to take this cup away from me. It was the cup of God's wrath. But then he said, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus knew what the cross represented. Like it says in Isaiah 53, it was the will of God to crush him. He knew what was going to happen on that cross. Jesus said in John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So this is the good news. The bad news is every one of us is a sinner. We're saying and doing and thinking things that are earning us eternal judgment. But Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath on the cross so you don't have to. It's your final blank. Are you going to drink the cup of God's wrath, or are you going to let Jesus do it for you? I trust all of you say Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, that you tell us things that are hard to hear because you love us. And there are things that we need to understand. If we're going to understand life and why we're here and where we came from, God, help us to be men and women and children that can stomach the bad news because we know the good news is on the other side of it, Lord. I thank you, God, for all of the evidence that you've given us that you exist, that we can see your purpose and your goodness and your design everywhere we look, and we thank you for that. We thank you, God, we are without excuse. But God, we do not want to be people that suppress the truth. God, help us to speak up for the truth when we share the gospel with our friends. Help us to understand you are there and you are real, and they know that in their heart. Lord, we ask you to give us gospel opportunities to tell people about you. God, if there is anyone here that has not accepted you as their Savior, I pray that today would be the day they turn from their sins and they turn to you. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.